chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, into obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if indeed need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you for revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as ye know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and to unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all the flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Make a little comment in connection with the verse. I believe that there's a contrast drawn in this first chapter from the position that Israel was in, into which now we are brought as believers, and a Jew who believed the gospel, and ourselves also. They were chosen out from the nations to be a special people separated to God, but we have been chosen to be brought into a wonderful position in this world as those who have a heavenly inheritance before us. I think the difficulty many people have over election is because in an election, as we understand it, a person is chosen because of certain qualities that they have. But when God elected or chose us, predestinated us for blessing, it wasn't because of anything in ourselves at all. It was all sovereign grace that picked us out and chose us to occupy this wonderful place. It's a new relationship we're brought into. As it was remarked, they didn't know God as Father, but this is the place that believers are brought into now to know God as Father. And then they were separated from the nations around them by ordinances, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, the law of order, the law contained in ordinances made a middle wall between them and the nations. But now, as the Lord Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They were a separated people. It says the people shall dwell alone. They shall not be numbered among the nations. Even the disciples were not sent out to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the separation that God has made now is a separation that is brought about by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the sovereign work of the Spirit, and now indwelled by the Spirit of God. We have a life and a power that the world doesn't know anything about. What is it that makes us different from others? Is it because we dwell in a special community or something? No, we have a new life. We have new desires. We have a different power. It's through sanctification of the Spirit. The people also were called into obedience. And they pledged that they could keep God's holy law, but they miserably failed in it. But how wonderful. You and I have been separated. We've been given a new life and a new power. All our sins are gone because of the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son cleanseth us from all sin. And I was thinking of the cleansed leper, how when he was cleansed, the blood was put on the palm of his right hand, and on his right ear, and on his great toe. What he heard, what he did, and where he went, he was never to forget that he was a blood-bought person, once a leper, outside of all the privileges, then brought into a wonderful place. He was never to forget that. And so on top of the blood was placed the oil, so that he might have power to live that way. And I was thinking about how all this is brought out here in Christianity, as it were, bringing us beyond what they ever could enjoy in Israel, to see now the place that believers are brought. It was certainly true of those Jewish believers, but it's true of every believer today, because every believer, Jew or Gentile, is indwelled by the Spirit of God, possesses the same new life, has the same eternal destiny. As it tells us, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And then may I just add that grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. If we just stop and consider, brethren, that this is all of grace, totally undeserved. What God has done and what he is doing is all on the ground of pure grace. There's going to be a great deal more peace in our hearts. I believe the reason sinners don't have peace is because we don't realize that salvation is by grace alone. And they don't look at their own works, they don't look in, they just count upon what God has done in sovereign grace. And I believe it's true in our Catholic brethren that in the measure in which we appreciate grace, there is peace in the midst of circumstances. Our brother was just speaking about the circumstances of life. A lot of our problem, as he was saying, is that we think God should deal differently with us because we're just a little better than other people and things shouldn't happen to us. But every good thing, whether it's salvation or our pathway, it's all grace. It's all undeserved. And the more the sense of this in our souls, the more there will be not only the peace of salvation, but the peace in our whole pathway, peace with God for salvation, the peace of God in the circumstances of life.
And I read some verse on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to read them. They say, "Pursue your calling, brethren, found of no many wise men after the flesh, no many mighty, not many noble, are called, but then it brings the character of those who are chosen. But God has chosen the foolish thing of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weaker things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the basest," notice the way it goes down below the people of God. He says, "and the baser things of the world, and things which are despised, has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence." Is that correct, brother?
Yes, indeed. Many have difficulties about the election because they think there must be something in us, even if it's the will to accept salvation or the will to follow the Lord. But as that verse says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And one has often made the comment that we can make the simple test of any doctrine that is presented to us by asking one question: does this line of teaching give glory to man, or does it give glory to Christ? Anything that gives glory to man is not the truth of God. The truth of God gives glory to Christ, and the Spirit teaches. He comes to give us the sense of that in our souls. It says that when he has come, he'll lead us into all truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you.
When the Lord Jesus died, he brought in something that was not known before by man in the measure in which it's now known, and that is that God delights in mercy. That's our next verse. God delights in mercy. And his love is manifested at the cross in the death of the Lord Jesus, but also, as we have in the end of that verse, in raising him out from among the dead. And that's really where Christianity begins, isn't it? And that's why in the gospel it's so important to have the resurrection in it. Because this is the completion of that work of redemption. And the Lord Jesus goes on high and is seated on the right hand of God. But now God has found his delight in showing mercy to us. And it's in connection with the hope that's before us, as we have in this verse. God finds his delight. That first word, blessed, is really the thought of being happy. God himself is happy in that he can show mercy because he delights in mercy. And it's in connection with the living hope that we have, that he's given us. The living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that now we are on our way, and at any moment we can be called home, although Peter doesn't exactly bring the rapture in, but it's in view of this
any moment we can be called home, and we will enjoy then the exceeding riches of His grace, which of course is a higher line of things than simply mercy. We've been speaking, you're hearing about the circumstances of life down here, and we need mercy along the way. But when you speak of grace, you're thinking of that which God delights to give, not because we need it necessarily, but because it's something that He wants to give us to make us eternally happy. Grace. It rises above simply mercy, which is for our circumstances. But He wants to give us something that is according to His own heart, and that we might enjoy for all eternity the very place where He lives, because that's where we're going, to the Father's house.
Question about that third verse, just one word. Why does it say again? He has begotten us again.
Well, they were brought out from Egypt. The inheritance before them was the land of Canaan, and now they failed utterly. They were brought in there, but the possession of the land of Canaan under Joshua was conditional on their obedience, and they were distinctly told that if they were not faithful, they would lose the land, which they did. And the very fact of their dispersion was a proof that they hadn't fulfilled what they had said they would do. But it was abundant mercy that brought them in into something more wonderful than what they had forfeited. They had forfeited Canaan because of their failure and disobedience. Grace had brought back a little remnant. But God had something better for those who believed at this present time. And so they were begotten again unto a living hope, a hope that didn't depend on something in them, but depended on the fact that God had given them a new life. It says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. But the law didn't impart life, told them what God required, but it didn't give them either the power or desire to do it. But isn't it wonderful in Christianity, and for these believing Jews of the dispersion, that God has brought us in? We have the whole Godhead in that second verse, the Father, the Spirit, and the blood of Christ, and then the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was abundant mercy that brought them into this new position, and they're associated now with the Christ in glory to an inheritance incorruptible. Won't be able to spoil heaven, but they spoiled Canaan. Oh, how wonderful the grace and the mercy that was shown to them and has been shown to us too.
We could perhaps even include in that the fact that the Lord Jesus, in whom really all their blessings centered as the Messiah and King of Israel, was crucified, rejected and crucified by them. So their responsibility forfeited everything, and it is most drastically illustrated in that fact that they rejected and crucified their king. But now through this death and resurrection, a basis is laid for an altogether different approach to any blessing for them, and that is his death is the basis, even for them as a nation in the coming day. Although what Peter especially brings before them at this point is the heavenly side of things, but even there is going to be the kingdom in due time. Is going to be brought in based upon that wonderful work that he accomplished in his rejection, when he was crucified, rejected by his people, borne the judgment of God for them, and laying an altogether new basis for blessing them. The resurrection is the proof that that isn't all over with them, because this wonderful person is living.
They were no doubt going through a good deal of persecution because of their stand in Christianity. And we see in chapter 3 that their baptism, no doubt, was very costly. It really identified them with Christ and exposed them to a lot of persecution and difficulty. But the resurrection was the answer to their good conscience because it brought them onto new ground, a new position with the blessed hope set before them, not just an earthly kingdom being established, but that which was of a heavenly sort. And so he brings these thoughts before them, I believe, in this third chapter in verses 21, and especially in that way, to encourage their hearts.
It was wonderful how God wanted to deal with them in that way. They were sheltered by the blood in Egypt, delivered by the sovereign grace and power of God. Every time they murmured, God answered with blessing. When they murmured about the bitter waters, well, he told about the tree that could be cast in and they would be made sweet. When they murmured because there was nothing to eat, he sent the manna. When they murmured because there was no water for them to drink at Marah, at the next place that they came to, have forgotten the name, then he brought water for them out of the smitten rock. When Amalek came, he gave them victory. Everything was provided for them, but they rejected that grace that would have brought them into blessing on that ground, and they asked for the law. And when they asked for the law, then they forfeited everything on that ground. But all of those things were a type and shadow of, that is, the Christ, the Passover lamb, the passing of the Jordan, like compared to baptism, and all those things, the priesthood and advocacy of Christ, he's the manna, all those things are perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And so they could have had the blessing if they had accepted it on the ground of grace, but they wanted to earn it, just like man does. He likes to feel he can do something and earn it. Well, they forfeited everything. Well, God says, as it were, you forfeited everything on that ground, but I have something better for you than what you were expecting. Founded upon the death of Christ, I can bring you into the fullest and largest blessing. And so now he sets before them this heavenly portion. And I think it's very lovely. In the fourth and fifth verses, perhaps we could say there is a double reservation. The place is reserved for us, and we're kept by the power of God for it. You might have a reserved seat on the airplane, but not be able to get there to fill it. The place is reserved, all right, but you don't get there to fill it. But God has done two things. He reserved it in heaven for us, and he manifests his power in keeping us for that inheritance. And not one who has been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ and purposed for blessing is going to fail to be there, because the same grace that picked us up and saved us is keeping us by sovereign power to fill that place in the glory. How wonderful the mercy and grace of God.
They understood the promise of inheritance, and but now it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And how wonderful that is. The inheritance is not limited or not by proportion. It's all that Christ has, and that's everything God has. And the Father has given everything to Son. And so it's wonderful when you think about this. We're children by grace and faith, as we've been mentioning, children of God, and he's our Father, but we are heirs as children, but joint heirs with Christ. And it's so marvelous, it's so vast, that it's hard to really lay hold of. But it's reserved, can't be lost, it can't be ruined in any manner. And then, as you said, by wonderful grace, we're kept. Now unto him that's able to keep you, says
Jude, now unto him that's able to keep you. And we're kept. We're going to enjoy it. But we are one in Christ, and that's why the inheritance is so vast. We really need eternity, do we not, to begin to enjoy him, because that's our inheritance. It's Lord, it all connected with him, and everything and all blessings God has committed to him and glorified him that way.
Congress has been pointed up, but we might just emphasize it. In the fourth verse, the inheritance incorruptible, they corrupted themselves, the Jews, Hebrews bold, by going into idolatry. They defiled the land by refusing to keep the Sabbath, and the consequence, we know, was the fading away or the forfeiture of that which God promised them. They were sanctified by the blood of bulls and goats outwardly, brought outwardly to God, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, now they're purged from those dead works, given a living hope in the Father's house. So the inheritance that they let slip away through the rejection of the Messiah is now made good in his death and resurrection and reserved in heaven. And beloved, if we're not kept by himself, we'll certainly not be kept. It's only his power reserved, preserving us, that keeps us going on with himself.
Where does the gospel gotten us again unto a lively hope? It all depended on their obedience, but they were not able because they didn't have a nature that could obey. And now it's on a different basis. We have a life. We're given a life through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, so that we do have a nature that does obey. And it's a matter of our appreciation entering into these things. And if there isn't appreciation for it, there will be a walking in it. And the result, as we walk in the Spirit, there will be the obedience. But it all depends upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so that we have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is to an inheritance incorruptible, and that goes along with the subject of begotten, and undefiled. It cannot be defiled. It cannot fade. And it's reserved. But it's reserved for the believer. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, salvation is mentioned three times, I believe, here. In the end of the ninth verse, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the first thing. It's faith, of course. Faith is a gift of God, but it's faith. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. But then we are kept in this verse by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That is, there's a present salvation as we go through this world, keeping us day by day. And it's all on God's part. He's the one that preserves his people. Then later in the chapter, we read about the revelation of Jesus Christ in the 13th verse. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's coming. That also is salvation. The day is coming when his people will be delivered, body, soul, and spirit. to leave this world, be on high with our blessed Savior, and salvation in that aspect of it will be over. We're waiting for that moment when our bodies too will be brought into that blessing. But now we have the salvation of our souls. Daily we're kept by the power of God unto that day of the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, it's nice to remember, as it is in Colossians, I think the 3rd chapter, that your mind, your heartstrings, or your affections on things above. That's where everything we hope for and everything we're going to enjoy for all eternity is. And we'd be occupied with Him, the one in whom everything is. Lovely that we have that privilege to be thinking about the treasure that's ours by grace.
Yes, well, as Dean was mentioning obedience, I just thought we should call attention to verse 14. As obedient children, the better rendering is as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. This verse, along with other verses in the scriptures, clearly show that what characterizes the true child of God, one of the characteristics is obedience. Love of the brethren is another. We have various tests in 1 John of what characterizes a true child of God. And I do believe that we have to look for these proves in the life of those who profess to be the Lord's, like the fish had to have fins and scales, and clearly indicating that they had escaped the corruption that was in the world or is in the world through lust. The scales indicate that. Mr. Kelly points that out, very helpful. And the fins are the energy of that divine nature. And I believe we have to recognize that the death of Christ and faith in Him has given us to be able to be obedient. He does not expect anything of us that the divine nature doesn't delight to do. Before He expects anything of us, He gives us in the divine nature and in the presence of the Spirit of God all that we need to do His good will. And that is characteristic of every child of God. And if it isn't practically realized in our lives, that is because that power cannot come into play because of lack of communion or things that have entered into our lives. But it is true of us. God does not expect, like in the Old Testament, where He gave them only His requirements, but He did not give them the power to do His requirements, because it was given to man in the flesh. But He has given us all that we need to live for God. What a wonderful provision has been made, not only that we were saved, but that He has given us a nature that delights to do His will. And He doesn't expect anything of us that the nature wouldn't delight in, and He gives us the power to do it. And the wonder is, He gives us credit for it when it is realized in our lives. That's the kind of God we have. It's all credit really could go to Him, because He has accomplished anything in us for His glory.
Speaking of the salvation, the salvation, as our brother remarked in the 5th verse, is that future time when we will be brought into that heavenly inheritance. That'll be the salvation of our bodies. But in the 9th verse, he's drawing a little contrast here, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That is, a godly Israelite had looked for an earthly deliverance, an earthly salvation, just like those disciples who said, "We trusted that it had been He which would have redeemed Israel." They looked for the Lord Jesus as the Messiah at that time,
to establish the kingdom and bring in the blessing for them then. But the Lord Jesus had been rejected, and now it's important for us too. We don't even expect to find the salvation of our bodies down here in this tabernacle we groan. We just have, as yet, the salvation of our souls. We have the Lord's care for us all along, as we have it, He ever liveth to make intercession for us, and says, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And we are saved from dishonoring the Lord in our pathway by His priestly work there. But as yet, brethren, we only have the salvation of our souls. But then there's that glorious day coming. But I think it's important for us, because we have those who are mixed up with looking for present blessing as a result of being saved in a material way. They're expecting to get better jobs. They're expecting to get healing from their bodies, for their bodies. But He is bringing before them what is the proper hope of the believer, waiting for that time when the Lord Jesus returns. In the meantime, we have the salvation of our souls. We have the knowledge of all this that is secured for us. We have power, as it's been remarked, by the Spirit of God, and by that new life that we have to live to please Him. We have affections, divine affections in our hearts. In the 8th verse, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we have the power to please Him. We have this joy unspeakable. We have the knowledge and enjoyment of His love. That's what we have now. But our pathway is one as outwardly of suffering. We only have as yet the salvation of our souls. We wait the moment when the Lord Jesus comes to have that final deliverance and have the salvation of our bodies and be in the inheritance that has been given to us.
There is a salvation you speak of, though, in connection with being kept by the power of God. We're kept until that day, are we not? And that is salvation in a sense.
And that's what I meant about the Lord's priestly work. That's what He's doing for us now.
Brother Lantine, did I understand you right? Then verse 5 is really speaking of something future, right? Now, but verse 6 seems to indicate that already we can rejoice greatly in that which is even a future thing, because it is sure. It's not a questionable thing. It's assured that we will come into that by having already the salvation of our souls, by having the Lord Jesus. That which is still future is not any question. It's a certain thing, and we can rejoice in it already now.
Ephesians chapter 5, I believe that we have the threefold salvation, so simple, so precious. Verse 25, the middle of the verse says, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. The kingdom of God is like a man seeking goodly pearl, and when he had found one of a great price, he sold all that he had and he bought it. That's in the past, isn't it? This has taken place already. But now the present we have, the salvation that should be called deliverance of the power of evil day by day. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word of God. This is what is taking place every day. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, by washing up, you have no part with me. Oh, how I need the word of God, beloved people of God, day by day. And then finally, we have that which is the redemption of the body, that he might present, although this is in the plural, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, nor having spot, nor wrinkles, nor any such a thing, but it should be holy and without blemish in love. Well, what a work that the Lord is going to do for us. Threefold work. But beloved people of God, Revelation chapter 5 tells me that the beloved Apostle John saw, he saw a lamb that he had been slain. And the mark of the suffering of the cross, that they're going to remain with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that precious Savior, they're going to remain with him for all eternity. And he's going to cause us to praise us. Thank him for all eternity.
We have this inheritance now. I'd like to hear a little bit more about this thought of an inheritance. It's a pretty strong word in verse 4. We're told that we're born again into a living hope, and we're born again to an uncorruptible inheritance. Now, my question is this. Normally, when we think of an inheritance, we think of something that we don't have now, but we're going to get later. Well, brethren, the way the word's used here, it appears to me that we have our inheritance already, but it's a spiritual inheritance. And I'd like to have my brethren tell us what is implied in having this inheritance. What is meant by this inheritance?
1 and verse 11, perhaps, is an answer. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In whom, that's Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Going on down to verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Well, it seems to me that the inheritance belongs to Christ. It's his, and in the sense that we have it, it's in Christ, but that he has not taken it. He brings us in, and the full power of resurrection is involved there in Ephesians 1, and it's just what we have in our chapter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead involves our inheritance with him, and he does not, will not take that inheritance until he takes it in his saints. All things were created by him and for him, and he has bought them, but he hasn't asked for the field which he bought yet. He gets his bride home to glory, and then he asks for the heathen for his inheritance, the fulfillment of Second Psalm. It will be fulfilled, but all is sure and absolute in Christ right now.
The Father loved the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's the 10th verse, if you start the 11th of the Ephesians. Christ will be the center of all things. He receives it from the Father, and he has the inheritance. So that a day is coming when he possesses all things as a gift from the Father, and we will be associated with him in it. And so that it'll be a wonderful day, and in a sense he has given it, as it says here, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That is, we haven't yet entered into it, but in the way God speaks of it, just like we have eternal life, we haven't entered into the fullness of it yet, But the inheritance is eternal in its character, as we have in Hebrews, an eternal inheritance. So that Christ is the one who has the inheritance, but we have it with him or in him. Whatever he has as man, he's going to share with his bride. Now, the remarks of our brother Pierpaolo a moment ago in Ephesians 5, the washing of water by the word. I just connect that because it's true that we are kept by the power of God, and we have the great high priest active, as was brought out. But there we have something perhaps a little different than Ephesians, because there we have the bride and the affections, which we don't have in Hebrew in that way. So that there's a day coming when we're going to be in the glory with our blessed Savior in the Father's house. Now there is a, shall I say, a decor. There's that which is proper to that home above. There are certain things that characterize that home. Now, when we get there, we won't be ignorant of those things because the Lord Jesus now, through the Word, is preparing our hearts so that we'll feel at home when we're there. We'll be ready as we enter that glory. The work, the present work of Christ through the washing of the water by the Word will prepare each one of his people for that day of glory so that we will know what becomes us in that place. Already we'll be acquainted with it. And that's why it's so important for us to read the Word in the Spirit, to be in the enjoyment already of what will be true in the Father's house. Now, I don't say that that is the inheritance, but I say, in connection with the remarks of our brother, the washing of the water of the Word has to do with preparing each soul for the Father's house, the home above. The inheritance is something that the Lord Jesus possesses. And it's all things, all created things belong to him. I love to think of that 19th Psalm, although it might turn to it just for a moment. 19th Psalm. And there we have a little picture, I think. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom, or who is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat of it. To me, that's a little picture of the inheritance that's coming. I'm not referring to the interpretation of the psalm. I say a picture, a little picture of the heavenly side of things, of the inheritance, although the inheritance includes the earth and all.
Well, it's just as sure as God's Word is sure, our inheritance. But in Ephesians 1, we did read, or should have, a verse before we started, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. We do not have it yet to enjoy fully, but we do enjoy it, and that's the Spirit's Word. We're sealed that way. But I think the picture is brought out very beautifully in Genesis 24, and very simply, and I won't get into all the detail, but the Spirit, really the elder son of Abraham, in the elder servant of Abraham in verse 36, said this, and Rebekah heard at the end, verse 36, Sarah, my master's wife, bare 8 sons.
to my master, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. There it is. And as she was already designated and selected and chosen as the bride of Isaac, and as she took that journey across the desert there to meet Isaac, the Spirit continued to tell her. So at the end, we have verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Now she's in the enjoyment fully. She has the inheritance. She's one with Isaac. And brethren, we won't have it in that sense till we're whole. We'll be one with him who has all things committed to him and given to him by the Father. And we with him as his bride.
And in Ephesians, we have a little different side in that we are seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We don't have the rapture there. We're already seated in him in heavenly places. And we do see that she has title to all that has already been given to Isaac because she was his fiancée. I had the Bible open, brother, to that same verse. And so in this sense, we are having title to it because we belong to him. It has already been given to him, but he will wait until we are united to him before he will himself enjoy it, you might say. And in his own, being let into these things, he himself will possess it.